Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Psalms 118, which I will entitle His Steadfast Love Endures Forever. Perhaps I should have entitled this psalm His Loving Kindness is Everlasting, because that phrase is used five times in this psalm. But His loving kindness is everlasting is equal to His steadfast love endures forever. It's the same idea. So this psalm is going to emphasize the graciousness and mercy and the love of Yahweh. There is no header to the psalm, and so we do not know who the psalmist is. Psalm 118 is the sixth of the so-called Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms are Psalms 113 through 118, so this is the last one of that group of six psalms. These psalms were associated with Passover. Why? Because deliverance from Egypt was mentioned in Psalms 114, one of the Hallel Psalms. And so these psalms became recited at Jewish feasts, especially the Passover. Of course, the Passover was associated with Psalms 114. So we start now in verses 1 through 4. The psalmist begins, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. O let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. O let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. O let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting." Four times that phrase, loving kindness is everlasting, is repeated in these first four verses. This really drives the point home. This verse is very good for those who say the Old Testament God is nothing but a God of wrath. No, His loving kindness is everlasting. And just to drive the point home again, the last verse in this psalm, verse 29, we see the phrase again, His loving kindness is everlasting. Now, the Hebrew for loving kindness is chesed. That Hebrew word is translated 239 times in the ESV. One of them doesn't count because it's translated as disgrace, but in the other 238 times, we see the following translations: steadfast love, beauty, devotion, devout, faithfulness, favor, good deeds, kind, kindly. So the word loving kindness, or its equivalent, is everywhere in the Old Testament. That same Old Testament which ignorant people say gives an account only of an angry, vengeful God. It's not true. Now the Hebrew for everlasting, His loving kindness is everlasting. That Hebrew for everlasting is holam. That word can mean long duration, as Brown River Briggs Hebrew Lexicon gives it, one definition of it. Strong's has another definition as a long time. But of course, there are other definitions which say that the word means eternal, not just a long, long time. And here, everlasting must be eternal because God's loving kindness is eternal. God's love cannot ever disappear. Now, the four repetitions of loving kindness is everlasting show that this psalm is meant for public worship, not for private reading, but for public worship. As the NIV Study Bible says, the leader would say, "Oh, let Israel say," and then all the Israelites would respond, "His loving kindness is everlasting." And then the leader would say, "Oh, let the house of Aaron say," and then only the priest would answer, "His loving kindness is everlasting." And then the leader would say, "Oh, let those who fear the Lord say," and then everyone, Israelites, priests, proselytes, everyone would say, "His loving kindness is everlasting." So it's sort of an antiphonal situation. The same formula is used in Psalms 115, verses 9 through 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord, He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, He is their help and their shield. So you see the same common response. Starting with Israel, they respond, He is their help and their shield. And the house of Aaron comes next. He is their help and their shield, just like house of Aaron comes second in Psalms 118. And then all those of you who fear the Lord comes last, just like it is in Psalm 18. So these are psalms for public worship. There's another psalm that mentions this idea that God's loving kindness, His chesed, is holam. His loving kindness is everlasting. Psalms 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. We go now to Psalms 118, verses 5 through 7. I called to the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and put me in a spacious place. The Lord is for me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. Therefore, I will look in triumph on those who hate me. Now in verse 5, When the psalmist calls to the Lord in distress, the Lord answered him and put him in a spacious place. That's sort of a strange thing to say, but it means he's not cramped up in his defensive position anymore, in his fortress, in his rocky crag, or wherever he is. He can walk out on the fields and be safe. Nobody's going to attack him. In verse 6, the psalmist says, "The Lord is for me." In the Holman Christian Study Bible, the NIV says, "The Lord is with me." The KJV says, "The Lord is on my side." Now, of course, most people quote the KJV, "The Lord is on my side," and oh, how skeptics do love to mock people who claim this. The psalmist did not have any trouble claiming it. He said, "The Lord is for me. The Lord is on my side." Now, the reason that skeptics mock this is because so many people misuse this verse. I think of Maria Theresa, the Empress of the Habsburg Empire, whose husband was the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Whenever she would win a battle against her hated enemy, Frederick II of Prussia, she would say, "God was on my side." But then when she would lose, she said, "We're being chastened for our sins, but God was always on her side." Well, you don't know that God's on your side if you are a king with a military. I think it's foolish for people to say that. And besides, God can be on your side and he can cause you to lose for his own purposes because he's going to help you to win later, because if you win in the short term, that means long-term defeat. So Christians need to be careful with this, but we also need to affirm it too. God is always for you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Now at the end of verse 6, the psalmist says, "What can man do to me? I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Now, the NIV Study Bible says this is not a promise that persecution will never strike the believer, but it is a promise that in persecution, the persecutors will never destroy the believer. Even if they kill him, they won't destroy the believer, because God will never abandon his child. Here's some other scriptures that say the same thing. Psalms 3, verse 6, the author of which is David, as he was fleeing from his son Absalom, who had created Absalom's rebellion. David says, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about." That's about how many people had rebelled against him, I'm sure. 10,000s, that's an exaggeration, of course. But David says, he's basically saying, "What can man do to me? I'm not afraid." He uses the actual phrase here in Psalms 56:4. Again, this is David's psalm. "In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" And then dropping seven verses down in Psalm 56, verse 11, David says, "In God I trust. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" I wonder if that's where the American forefathers got that phrase that we have on our coins, "In God we trust." I wonder. We don't trust in God anymore because we live in a post-Christian era. And how's that working out for us? Hebrews 13:6 says, "Therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And folks, I tell you, there's nothing but fear everywhere in the world, in the church. It's a hard thing to dispossess yourself of, but God is a God of peace. He will give you peace. And ultimately, as you grow in the Lord, you will not even fear death. We go now to Psalms 118, verses 8 through 12. The psalmist continues, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off." You see how repetitious this psalm is again, because it's being sung. "They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off." In verse 8, the psalmist says it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. That's quite obvious, but he repeats the same idea with emphasis in verse 9. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." In other words, you might say, "Well, I don't trust in man, not the ordinary man, but if he's a big shot, if he's got a lot of power, well, I'm going to trust in him." That would be a normal thing to think, but the psalmist says, no, not even in princes will I trust. Here's some other scriptures that say the same thing. Psalms 146, verse 3, the author of which is unknown, "Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation." There were some people that perhaps were trusting in Joe Biden for salvation. How did that work out for them? Jeremiah 17:5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." Relying on the arm of the flesh is the dumbest thing that Christians can do, and every one of the saved community of Christ, myself included, has done that a ton of times, trusted in their own strength. It is something that has to be learned, that you don't trust in your own strength. Because God gives everybody strengths and abilities, we try to use them, and then we think, oh, we're successful, and then we take credit for it, and we keep trying to do it, and we have to get broken, we have to get chastised, and we finally say, okay, apart from you, Christ, apart from you, Jesus, I can do nothing. Zero. Nada. Ling, as the Chinese say, nothing. You can't do anything in your flesh. Now, in verse 10, the psalmist says, all nations surrounded me. Here's some suggestions as to what nations the psalmist was thinking about. This is from John Gill. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Syrians. The Philistines were to the west along the Mediterranean Sea. The Moabites were to the southwest, right east of the Dead Sea. The Ammonites were to the east across the Jordan River. The Amalekites were down to the south, south of the Negev, or in the Negev. And the Syrians were to the northeast. And John Gill says that the psalmist could be referring, or should be referring, to these enemies as coming after the psalmist, not at all one time, which they never did, but sometimes one and then sometimes another. If they came at the psalmist all at once, that really would be bad. But even one at a time, they surrounded the psalmist. Surrounded verse 10, surrounded verse 11, surrounded again in verse 11. Verse 12, they surrounded me. He makes the point. But he cut them off in verse 10 and verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 10, I will cut them off. Verse 11, I will cut them off. Verse 12, I will cut them off. KJV has destroy. I will destroy them. That's what it means. The writer is reflecting back on a situation where everything seemed hopeless, but then the enemy was grandly defeated, and apparently the psalmist was the military leader of the victorious conflict. The repetition of, I will surely cut them off, shows how confident the psalmist was. The repetition of the surrounding is to show how hopeless everything was. So in the midst of utter hopelessness, there is utter hope and victory. Now, some people have speculated exactly when these nations surrounded the psalmist. It could be when David was surrounded by Philistines at the beginning of his reign. It could be the nations that tried to prevent the Jews from rebuilding their temple after the return from the Babylonian captivity. As Adam Clark says, the Samaritans, the Idumeans, the Ammonites, and others. The Samaritans were right north of Jerusalem. Idumeans were right south. They were from Edom originally. The Ammonites to the east in the Transjordan area. Wherever these nations came from doesn't matter because we don't know. But the point is, Israel had plenty of enemies during its existence, plenty of occasion for psalmists to write psalms of victory. Now in verse 12, the psalmist continues his victorious triumph over his enemies. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. Well, let's look at that metaphor. If you think about a thorn or a bunch of thorns, you put a bunch of thorns under a pot and you burn them. They burn very, very fast and then they're gone. Ecclesiastes 7:6 says, for as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. So a fool might laugh real hard, even as thorns burn real hot at first, but that laughing doesn't last because he is exposed as a fool. Likewise, the psalmist in verse 12 of Psalms 118 says his enemies were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In other words, they got burnt out real quick. We go now to Psalms 118, verses 13 through 18. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now in verse 13, the psalmist says, you pushed me violently so that I was falling. Who's the you? Well, this is an apostrophe to some particular enemy who is not mentioned specifically. Somebody pushed the psalmist violently so that he was falling, but the Lord helped him. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. That is taken from one of the songs of Moses. There are three songs of Moses. The big one is in Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 43. Psalms 90 is said to be written by Moses, but the Song of Moses I'm referring to is Exodus 15:2, first part of the verse. This was after the Israelites had gotten through the Red Sea through the miraculous intervention of the Lord, and Moses sang, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." Psalms 118, verse 14, is a direct quote of what Moses said in Exodus 15:2. "The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation." The Lord is my strength, helping him overcome enemies, and then God gives him a song to sing about said overcoming. "And he's become my salvation." Again, I think that's temporal salvation. Beating his enemies is not talking about eternal salvation in heaven. Verse 15, "The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous." Again, that's temporal salvation. "The right hand of the Lord does valiantly," and that's repeated also in verse 16. Why the right hand? Because the right hand reflects power and honor. We see that in Exodus 15:6. That's again in the Song of Moses. "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." And in our psalm here in Psalms 118, "The right hand of the Lord is exalted." That means lifted up high. And "the right hand of the Lord does valiantly," with valor, fights against the psalmist's enemies. Verse 17, the psalmist says, "I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord." You can't tell of the works of the Lord unless you live, and he's planning on living. And once he survives, he's going to broadcast the great salvation that was given to him by the Lord. The works of the Lord is probably referring to the works in deliverance and beating his military enemies. We see another military man, David, who wrote Psalm 22, verse 22, talk about telling things about God. "I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you." So it's not just privately enjoying the salvation of the Lord, but it's a matter of telling everybody else about that salvation. This is a typical thing that a person who knows the Lord and follows the Lord will do. Now in verse 18, the psalmist says, "The Lord has disciplined me severely." I bet we'll never hear Kenneth Copeland or Cash Flow Dollar quote that verse. God disciplining you? Oh. Have you ever noticed how all these name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and mark it and park it, scream it and redeem it, confess it and possess it folks? How many of them end up in jail because they're peeping Tom? And I know one that did that. They never will talk about personal sanctification and God's discipline. They're too busy making prayers to get rich. We go now to Psalms 118, verses 19 through 21. The psalmist continues, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." Now in verse 19, the psalmist says, "Open." Who's he talking to? Well, this verse is addressed to the porters, the Levites who were in charge of the doors of the temple. And so he's saying, open up those gates, the temple gates, the courtyard gates, and also maybe the gates into the temple itself or the tabernacle, depending on when this psalm was written. Open them up. Why are they called gates of righteousness? Because nobody but righteous persons could enter in those gates. And so the gates of righteousness are open. I shall enter through them, the psalmist says. I shall give thanks to the Lord. But if you're going to go into the courts, whether the court of the Gentiles or the court of women, wherever it is, as you go through the gates, the psalmist is going to be giving thanks to the Lord. Verse 20, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. Verse 21, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Again, I think that's temporal salvation. The psalmist was always talking about their temporal enemies, including the author of this psalm. So he wins, and he gives thanks to God. He wins, and he tells people about it, to praise God. He praises God directly, and then he praises God indirectly by telling other people about the victories that God has given him. We go now to Psalms 118, verses 22 through 24. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord. It is wonderful in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now in verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected is called a cornerstone in the Holman Christian Study Bible. That word, the Hebrew word for cornerstone, can also be translated as capstone. Now here's some options as to which particular stone is actually being referred to here. It could be a lintel, a large stone over a doorway across the top. It could be a keystone, which holds up an arch. in the center of the arch. It could be a cornerstone, which would be at the base of a perpendicular wall. Nobody knows exactly what stone is being referred to by the Hebrew here. Doesn't really matter. The point is, whichever stone is being referred to, it's an important stone. And so the imagery here is of construction workers finding a stone. They say this stone is no good, and they throw it into the trash pile. And then as they keep working on the building, they say, this stone that we threw away would fit real well here in the cornerstone or the keystone, wherever they want to put it. And so they get it, and they put it there. And so a stone that had no honor now has great honor. So now the question is who is the writer referring to when he's talking about this rejected stone? The NIV Study Bible suggests himself, the psalmist, is being referred to. Well, the next question is, if that's so, how was the psalmist rejected? The NIV Study Bible says that foreign armies had disrespected him by attacking him. Now, that makes a lot of sense. The psalmist says, well, I was rejected, but now I'm on top. I'm in charge now. I beat you. The NIV Study Bible also suggests that the stone that the builders rejected was the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has been rejected at some point, and now the nation of Israel has been reestablished. I suppose the NIV Study Bible is referring to the return of Israel after the Exodus, but I don't think that the nation of Israel is the stone that's being referred to here. I think it's the psalmist. He's talking about his deliverance from his enemies, and so that makes sense. He is now a cornerstone, figuratively, when before he was rejected as he was beaten by his enemies. Now you, I am sure, are familiar with that verse. It's quoted all over the place in the New Testament. It's quoted by Jesus, quoted by the Apostle Peter, it's quoted by the Apostle Paul. Jesus used the words to describe himself as being rejected by the Jews. In Mark 12:10, Jesus says this, "Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And of course, the Jews rejected Jesus by killing him, and now Jesus is the head of the church, which is all over the world now. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This came from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes." So Jesus used those words in Psalms 118:22. Also, Peter used Psalms 118:22 when he was in Jerusalem and he was speaking to the Sanhedrin. He and John were. Acts 4:11. "This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone." Now, Peter repeated that same sentiment, that same quotation of Psalms 118:22, when he wrote his epistles, or more specifically, his epistle of 1 Peter. Chapter 2:4, Peter says this, "In coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." 3 verses later in 1 Peter 2, "So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone." So this is a metaphor that's used over and over again in the New Testament, and one time by Paul, too. Ephesians 2:20, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," the church he's talking about, "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." It's not a complete quote of Psalm 118:22, but it's a mention of the cornerstone. So we go now to Psalms 118:25-29, and we will finish this audio. The psalmist continues, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." In verse 25, the psalmist says, "O Lord, do save." Now that "do save" in Hebrew is Hosanna, which I am sure you're familiar with. Hosanna is a form of prayer, and we now use it as praise, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. It means the same as "save now." The King James translates it as "save now." The NASB, which I just read to you, translates it as "do save." The NIV says "save us." So basically, Hosanna means save, save, save. "We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you." He loves to repeat, beseech and beseech. Now this "do save" or Hosanna is mentioned in Matthew 21:9. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Notice how that "blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord" is the same as is in Psalms 118, verse 26, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, at the end of verse 25, the psalmist asks God to send prosperity. Now, remember, prosperity does not merely mean financial prosperity. It means success in all endeavors of whichever kind. That might include financial prosperity. We don't want our psalmist to be sounding like Cash Flow Dollar or Benny Hinn. Verse 26, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Blessed basically means happy. Happy is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, these words were used to greet travelers coming to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, of course, was the seven-day feast right after Passover. And so the priest, or those who were singing this psalm, would say, "Blessed are those who come in the name of the Lord." In other words, blessed are those who are coming to celebrate the Passover feast at the temple. Now, the crowd coming to the temple shouted with additional vigor when it was Jesus triumphantly entering Jerusalem before the Passover. Not just them, not just the crowd, but Jesus himself. Luke 19:38, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So it's Jesus who comes in the name of the Lord, who's coming to the temple. Now, of course, I don't think the psalmist was referring to the Messiah, but the crowds used verse 26, first part of the verse, in order to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem and into the temple. Now, at the end of verse 26, we have the pronoun "we" used. "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." That would be referring to the Levites and the priest, which makes me think the author of the psalm might be a priest or a Levite. But Adam Clark says it's the priest and the Levites who were blessing the people because it was part of their duties to bless the people. Number 623, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel." Now, there's a couple of options as to who they were blessing from the house of the Lord. The priest and the Levites is standing there in the temple. Who are they blessing? Well, Adam Clark says that they are blessing the king. I don't know how Adam Clark knows that. Just is his speculation, I presume. But I think more likely the priest and the Levites at the temple are addressing those worshipers who are bringing thank offerings. But I think more likely the people who are being addressed by the priest and the Levites is those worshipers who are offering thank offerings. This is from Albert Barnes. He says, quote, "This is the language of those who had charge of the sanctuary, addressing him who came in the name of the Lord to present his thank offering. It is the language of welcome, the assurance that his offering would be acceptable to God." Psalms 50, verse 23 says, "Whoever sacrifices a thank offering honors me," honors God, "and whoever orders his conduct, I will show him the salvation of God." So somebody bringing a thank offering to the temple of the Lord was considered a good person, and he is being welcomed here by the priest and the Levites. Verse 27, the psalmist says, "The Lord is God, and he has given us light." God is a light bearer. Psalms 27:1, which is a psalm of David, says this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" So light is associated with salvation in the attributes of God. Jesus is the light of the world, and in him there is life. At the end of verse 27, the psalmist says, "Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Now, that festival sacrifice could be the Passover lamb. Remember, these psalms are mostly quoted during Passover, but it could be just a typical thank offering. It also could be more than one thank offering. Bind the festival sacrifice, it's mentioned there in the singular, but that could just be a category. Bind all of the sacrifices which are involved in the festival sacrifice. Could be, and a possible idea, according to one of my commentators, is that there are so many sacrifices being brought that they stretch forth all the way from the courtyard where the offerors are all the way up to the horns of the altar. To the horns of the altar. I find that kind of problematic in my humble opinion. Third option is that it's not a particular sacrifice that's being talked about here, but the procession of sacrificers. As the NIV puts it, "Join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." So the NIV does not take it that the sacrifice is tied to the altar. It's just that the procession goes all the way up to the horns of the altar. And then, of course, there is a tying of the sacrifice, but that would just be tying them up, not tying them to the altar, but wrapping a cord around the sacrifice to get him where he's supposed to be. The NIV marginal note has, or bind the festal sacrifice with ropes and take it. That would be one animal bound up with rope and taken to the altar. So you see this a little bit of fuzziness in the translation. The NIV Study Bible says, quote, like a parade, lending a festive atmosphere to the Hebrew religious festivals. People would join together and march through the streets, ending up at the temple where the celebrations would begin. So the authors of that study Bible seem to take this as a procession of worshipers bringing their sacrifices. Well, I think it's just as easy to say, hey, individual offeror out there, bring your sacrifice, tie him to the altar, and let's sacrifice him. It's just much easier to me. Adam Clark says that several scholars have translated the original Hebrew this way, quote, keep the festival with thick boughs of the horns of the altar. Now, what in the world does that mean? The Vulgate and the Septuagint did that. I don't know what it means. So let's just keep it simple. Bind the sacrifice to the altar. Verse 28, you are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you, says the psalmist. Verse 29, give thanks to the Lord for his good. Giving thanks to God is a subject of the Psalms. Many of the Psalms, here's an example, Psalms 50, verse 14. The author of which is Asaph. Psalm 50, verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Dropping on down 9 verses to Psalms 50, verse 23, Asaph says this, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, honors God, and to him who orders his way aright I shall show the salvation of God. So giving thanks to God is something that every good believer in God is going to do, the application of which to the New Testament Christian should be mightily obvious. Now, verse 29 ends Psalm 118. The last part of verse 29 says this, for his loving kindness is everlasting. I've already mentioned that four times in the first four verses. So the psalm ends as it began. God's loving kindness is everlasting. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Psalms 118. In our next psalm, we will go to Psalms 119, the famous psalm, which is the longest book in the Bible and which talks about the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God over and over again. We're going to divide it up into four sections. I'll take the first quarter of that psalm in our next audio. I hope you stay tuned for that, and I hope you enjoyed this one.